It is good to see you guys again. If this is your first time in a little while, we're actually in week, I think this is four, of a brand new series we started called The Big Story. And what we're going to be doing with The Big Story is just going from beginning to end, going through the entirety of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major stories, all the major themes that tie the one story of Scripture all together. In addition to this series, you're going to be hearing us talk about a lot of different things. We are inviting the entire church to join a discipleship pathway program we've created, simply called SOAP. And how many of you guys have had a chance to go online? You've signed up for SOAP already. I've seen somewhere around like 240 of you guys have gone online. You can put the graphic up there if we have that. SOAP is very, very easy. I'll explain that in just a second. You can go to the top right of our website. What is SOAP? You can go click on that link. It's going to take you to our blog. And you can go subscribe to it right there, kind of the bottom right-hand corner of your screen. And this is essentially a discipleship pathway, a discipleship resource that'll help connect our church body with everything that's going on church-wide. And so every single day, you're going to be getting an entry sent to you Monday through Friday of a passage that's going to be related to what we're going to be preaching from that upcoming Sunday. And so the thing is, every day, Monday through Friday, you're going to get a passage. It's going to be connected to what we're doing Sunday, and then you're going to go through SOAP. SOAP is an acronym that just simply stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And all it is going to be reading the passage, reading the Scripture. Make 10 observations about that passage. You're going to be writing it down in your journal or your digital resource of choice or something like that. Then you're going to make one application from that passage, and then you're going to write out your prayer. And again, the hope in all of this thing, as you get these passages, is a number of things. It's not just biblical knowledge, right? Like, our goal in this whole thing is not just that we become the smartest people on the planet and know everything that the Bible has to say about different stuff. Like, the goal is that we would be a fruitful people personally and corporately that know how to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis in a way that's going to lead to worship, Spirit-filled transformation in your life, and then missional intentionality. Right? That's the goal. And so that's what we're going after. One of the ways we've talked about it extensively here at the church is that it's a lot like a rubber band. The further you draw into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the quicker he's then going to go propel you back out into the world. And so that's our desire with this whole SOAP thing. I've been hearing from a number of you guys about how you've been using it. Small groups are using this. This is an incredible resource, number one, for you to get into the Word of God for yourself for the very first time. If you don't have a plan, don't know how to do this, this is a very, very simple on-ramp to getting into God's Word daily and prayerfully meditating on it and connecting with Him. I'm seeing a number of couples and families are doing this together. Couples that don't know, you know, how to talk about God's Word together, they're doing it individually, just talking. What did you come up with? What did you come up with? Small groups are doing this too. And so, church, again, this is a hope and pray that every single one of us will be able to connect and be a part of that this next year. We saw about 60% of us engage in Revive Texas this past semester, going and sharing the gospel with strangers, doing the most difficult thing in the world that you could possibly do. And so my hope is that we would see the maturity of our body jump on board with this. And so if you haven't had a chance to do that, you can sign up after the service is done, cell phone, websites, or anything like that. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6, the famous story of Noah's Ark, right? Real quick, how many of you saw the movie? Good, like two of you. That's awesome. I think that's like all that the box office sold. So, and that's good because, like, Genesis 6 is absolutely nothing like the movie, by the way. So you're getting a terrible depiction of this story if all you know is the Russell Crowe version and that kind of thing. It was just, was it Russell Crowe or was it the other guy? The Russell Crowe, that's right. I was thinking of, I forgot his name anyway. So Christian Bale, yeah, that's Exodus, right? Okay, I'm getting them mixed up and stuff, right? Yeah, anyway, terrible movies. They do not pass the biblical test or anything, but it's also very different than the children's story that you heard growing up. Anybody, am I right about this? Like, you guys heard this as a child told to you all the time. You probably sang the song, right? God told Noah he's going to build an arky, right? Yeah, terrible. Anyway, it's not exactly like a children's story, right? I don't know if you guys read this past week. Like, this is not exactly a children's story. This is what we do with children's songs and stuff, though, right? Like, have you noticed we have this ability to take horrific stories, and if somehow we think, like, if we were able to sing it or kind of speak with, like, a high tone in my voice or something like that, then it makes it pleasant. And we do this all the time. Like, I remember when I was holding Caleb when he was newborn. I was in the rocking chair. I was just holding him, and he had his little noisemaker going on, and his noisemaker that night was, it was a Rockabye Baby. And so I'm like holding him and stuff. It's like, Rockabye Baby. Have you listened to the lyrics of that song? Horrible, right? Like, it's Rockabye Baby in a treetop. Why in the world is a baby in a tree? Like, Rockabye Baby in the treetops. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. Down will come baby, cradle and all. Like, seriously? Like, I mean, we're singing that to our children, and somehow we're like, we put it to the soothing music and stuff, and it's just like, just overlooks the gore of that song, right? I remember growing up, my favorite story was Hansel and Gretel. Like, my parents read this to me at night, and they had no idea why I was terrified of the dark, right? I mean, it's like Hansel and Gretel. I looked this up this past week. Here's what Wikipedia says that Hansel and Gretel is about. Hansel and Gretel are a young brother and sister kidnapped by a cannibalistic witch living deep in a forest in a house constructed of cake and confectionery. Are you serious? Like, that's what we're reading to our kids and stuff. And of course, I'm kidding about this a little bit, but it's like, I mean, like, this story, Genesis 6, Noah's Ark, is not as cute as we make it out to be, right? I mean, we saw this in chapter 1. The story begins well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that he created good. In chapter 3, we messed it all up. And in chapter 6, we see how badly things are messed up. And it gets so bad that God sees fit to send a massive flood to wipe out millions of men, women, and children. There's nothing cute about this story, right? And on top of that, we read chapter 6, and it's a story that brings up a lot of questions and concerns. You're kind of like going, okay, so what actually is going on here? Like, how did these things actually take place? I mean, there's a lot of really good questions and stuff. Like, number one, did we actually find Noah's Ark today? If you guys read this National Geographic and a lot of the things out there, I mean, they're on Mount Ararat, encased in a giant glacier today, is a giant wooden boat that they've tested that is made of gopher wood that is still there, which a lot of archaeologists are saying, yeah, we think that this is Noah's Ark. And, of course, other people are going, there's no way that's Noah's Ark and stuff like that, and there's no way to know for certain or anything like that. But, like, have we actually found Noah's Ark today? I mean, encased in a glacier sitting on Mount Ararat is a giant boat made of gopher wood that would fit some of the dimensions that we see here in Scripture. I mean, what's going on here? There's a lot of questions that go on with this text. I read it to Caleb the other day, and, of course, his question was like, Daddy, what did they do with all the poop on the boat? I mean, we're talking like deep theological questions. Like, what do you do, like all of those animals on a giant boat for that long, what do you do with all the poop on the boat? And, of course, there's all kinds of other things, like, too, like, why didn't they keep the cats off the boat? I mean, important things, like, why did they let cats get on the boat? And just not just dogs or anything like that. I mean, there's a lot of questions that kind of come along with this passage. And, of course, the main question that people are asking still today is really, how can a good and loving God allow something like this flood take place in the first place? And then on top of that, how does this fit into the rest of Scripture? And, of course, that's the angle I kind of want to get at a little bit this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to pick it up here in verse 5. But, again, heavy, heavy questions. How in the world can a good and loving God allow something like a massive flood that's going to wipe out millions and millions of men, women, and children? How in the world can he allow this to take place? In order for us to begin understanding how it is that God got to this point, we've got to understand how bad it actually was at the very beginning. One of the things that we're seeing in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the scene, and then from that point, even though it's only a few chapters, there's a lot of time that actually takes place in between, but one of the things that we see is that things escalate very quickly. I mean, things continue to spiral further and further out of control. So to the point in chapter 4, Cain actually kills his brother Abel. God comes, and again, he kind of gives him an out, kind of says, okay, where's your brother Abel? And of course, Cain is just callous to the whole thing, and he's just saying, what am I, my brother's keeper? Like, that's literally his response to God. He kills his brother. God's saying, hey, where's your brother? And he's just callous to the whole thing. He's like, what are you, God? Am I my brother's keeper? And you're just beginning to see the hardness of heart that's setting in immediately, even there in Genesis chapter 4. A couple generations later, Lamech does the exact same thing. He's a double murderer. He kills a number of different people. And, of course, you see him just boasting and prideful about this whole thing. You're seeing what takes place in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, or Hebrews 3, where it says, let us encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a hardening that is taking place immediately as sin enters into the world. And so things are progressively becoming worse and worse to the point that we get to chapter 6. And check out what it says here in verse 5. It says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've actually made them. Church, can we just think for a second about what a world would actually look like that was only evil all the time? Because that's what he's describing is taking place in this scene. And I don't think we have any context for what's actually happening here back in Noah's day. It's described as this scene as this, the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. I mean, he's looking at the incredible wickedness of the human race, and he's seeing that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only thinking about evil all the time. I don't think we have any context for what a world like that would actually look like. I struggle with that a lot. I was thinking about it going, I can't imagine, like, my entire life, the 30-plus years I've been around, like, I've only known peace and safety, right? I mean, we live in a really comfortable world. Like, we're not even in massive war. It's not even encroaching on my neighborhood or anything like that. Like, I've only known peace and safety for the majority of my life. We do not understand what a world would actually look like that only knew evil all the time. The greatest thing that I could think of was remember the movie or the book, Lord of the Flies? That was a very powerful book, and you probably had to read it in school at some point, but it's a story of all of these educated boys and girls, and all of a sudden there's a shipwreck or something, and they land on an abandoned island together, and there's no law, there's no leadership, there's no accountability, and you just hear the story of these kids who were civilized at the very beginning, and then all of a sudden they digress into more and more savagery over time. And church, like, that's what we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 6. Like, we've got to keep in mind that this is taking place long before the law ever comes on the scene, right? This is taking place long before the Ten Commandments or anything. Like, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says about the law, he says, no, the law is not actually able to save you. However, it does provide some good. And we know this, we understand this, like, the law does provide some good because the one thing it's able to do is it is able to restrain evil. Through the law, we have the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. We have accountability structures to be able to do those different kinds of things. And so, no, it's not able to save you, but you do have it does have the ability to restrain evil. And what we've got to understand is, like, that was not in place here in Noah's day. Like, this is pre-Ten Commandments. This is pre-prophets, priests, and kings. This is pre-gatherings of believers that are gathered together to worship. This is before people have individual copies of the Word of God. This is before they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is before all of these advantages and things that we have today. This is before any of those things have come on the scene. So we do not have any context for how wicked and how evil it actually was in Noah's day. I mean, at the beginning of chapter 6, I don't know if you guys read this, but this is disturbing, right? Like, the beginning of chapter 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they came down from heaven to have sex with him. Like, it actually says that. And, of course, scholars are looking at this going, what in the world is taking place here in chapter 6? Like, we don't really know. A lot of scholars are kind of looking at this going, okay, we literally believe these are probably fallen angels to some degree. They've condescended from heaven. They come to earth. They're looking at human women. They're lusting over them. They're deciding to take them as spouses, to have sex with them, and they're creating these new branch of people, this new branch of evil in the world. And we're going to go, okay, this is so nebulous, like, what in the world is actually taking place there? Other people are simply saying, okay, this just simply means that believers, the only believers that were there, they're looking at other women, they're taking other wives, polygamy, all kinds of lust and adultery, things that are taking place here. Either way you look at it, it's incredibly messed up. Like, you get to verse 12, check this out. It says, the entire world was full of violence. The entire world. The whole world was full of violence. Like, church, what is that actually like? I mean, maybe if you were a Jew living in Nazi Germany back in the day, then you might understand just a tiny, tiny bit of the kind of world that was actually taking place and the amount of evil that was actually taking place in that day. I mean, maybe if you're a Christian living in ISIS-controlled territories today, right, and you're seeing people beheaded and you're seeing the torture that's taking place, like, maybe if you're there living in that situation and that is the entirety of the world that you know around you, then maybe that you're able to get a tiny, tiny taste of the amount of evil that was taking place in that time. Like, we have no context for what was normative in that day. Verse 5 says that every single inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. which is exactly why in verse 5, it says that when God looked at the wickedness of mankind and he saw how evil everything had become, it says that his heart was deeply grieved. Church, are we seeing that, like, God is looking at the evil, he is looking at the wickedness of Noah's day, and he's looking at those things, and I want you to just notice here that the first emotion and the first descriptive word of the heart of God in this matter is not that he's angry, it's not that he's vengeful, it's not that he's embarrassed, or the fact that he's annoyed or anything like that. The first word that comes out here is that the heart of God is deeply troubled. The Hebrew word there also means the heart of God was deeply grieved when he's looking at the wickedness of man. I mean, church, if we get anything out of Noah's story, we have got to understand, we've got to see that God grieves over our sin and evil, right? We've got to understand that God grieves over our sin and evil. He's literally heartbroken over it. You know why? It's because there's two things that are going on with sin that we don't often pay a whole lot of attention to. Number one, when we sin, other people get hurt when we get comfortable with sin. Like, other people get hurt when we get comfortable with sin. Like, in other words, there's no such thing as harmless private sin that takes place. Like, because God knows that the horrors of evil are first birthed inside of our heart. We talked about this last week. Jesus says it in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. In other words, what he's saying is what is first stored up in the privacy of your own heart, it eventually will come out, and what comes out ends up impacting other people. And it's exactly what we're seeing here in this passage. Like, we need to think about this. Like, generation after generation of children are being born into a world that literally only knows evil and violence. Generations and generation of children are being brought up in a world where they know nothing else except ISIS and Nazis. Like, generation, that is the only thing that they know. They only know that the world is full of violence. Why? Because every inclination of their heart was to only do evil all the time. It's why in Genesis chapter 4, like, Cain's coveting of what was Abel's was not harmless. When Cain is looking at the sacrifice of Abel, like, and he's just coveting and desiring these different things, even though it's personal inside of his heart, it's not a harmless thing. Why? Because God knows that the coveting often leads to dissatisfaction, and dissatisfaction leads to jealousy, and jealousy then leads to anger, and anger leads to violence, and violence then takes root to the point where Cain actually goes and he kills Abel. Like, church, the hidden lusts of your heart, they're not harmless. Like, the hidden lust of your heart, the things that you do in private, the things that nobody else knows about, like, it's not actually harmless, right? Like, because lust is always going to numb you to the real thing at home, which is going to ultimately lead to a greater distance between you and your spouse, which is then going to lead to incredible dissatisfaction, which then often leads to curiosity, which often then leads to adultery, which often then leads to divorce, which often then leads to a completely broken home and kids that are in the wake that are growing up knowing nothing else. Like, it's never harmless, right? And what we're seeing here in chapter 6 is the compounding nature of sin that is never, ever, ever harmless. And so when God is looking at it, he's grieved because he knows that it's not just harmless things. Hey, they're just doing their thing. It's really no big deal. He knows the destruction that's taking place when we get comfortable with our sin. Number two, he also realizes that sin is not just arbitrary rule breaking. Right? He gets it. Like, sin is not just arbitrary rule breaking. It is the destruction of a relationship. And I don't know why, but somewhere along the way, we've gotten to our minds like that somehow sin is kind of like parking in the wrong spot that's illegal, right? And that God is the street cop that's just waiting to go and write you a ticket and to tell you you did bad, right? And church, like, I don't have to tell you this, but like, that is not the description of the relationship that we see from the beginning to end of Scripture. I mean, Isaiah 49, check out how he describes the relationship that he has with us. Isaiah 49, 15, he says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Of course not. Of course not. In the exact same way, I'm never going to forget about you. That is how he describes the love and affection that he has with us. That's how he describes the intimacy of relationship that God has with us. He says, it's comparing it to the love that a woman has for a nursing child. Like, what mother is going to forget their nursing child? And that's exactly what he's saying. He says, in the exact same way, I'm never going to forget about you. John 1:12, "But as many as have received him, to them he's given the right to be called children of God." You're going to get to the New Testament, and Paul's going to say that the church, you and me, this gathering around here, the universal church is actually going to be described as the bride of Christ, right? He loves his bride. Just intimate language. Even here in this passage, the word used in verse 6 is to communicate the grief of God is a Hebrew word used to describe how a wife feels after she's just been abandoned by her husband. And Isaiah is going to use this exact same word here in chapter 54, verse 6. But that's how he's describing how he feels towards us and towards our sin. Here's what he says in Isaiah 54, 6. The Lord will call you back as if you are a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. In other words, church, like, that is how God feels about our sin. That's how he feels about our sin. Why? Because sin is not just arbitrary rule-breaking. It is the destruction of a relationship. And church, one of the things we've got to see and understand from the very beginning of Scripture, what we see there in the garden, even in creation, is that from the very beginning, he willingly chose to knit his heart together with us. Like, from the very beginning, God willingly chose to knit his affections to us. And parents, I think you get this to some degree, right? Like, you get this. So your kids are able to bring you more pain and more joy than anyone else in the world, right? Like, they are able to rip apart your heart like that, like you wouldn't believe, and they're able to bring you more joy and more satisfaction than you could possibly imagine. Why? Because they have access to places in your heart that no one else in the world has access to. And I know some of you know that. I've heard the stories and stuff. Like, some of you have been through the ringer with your kids. I mean, some of you have been through, like, prodigal son, prodigal daughter, and the relationship is just separate, and there's just, it's just one painful thing after another. It's just, it's jail, and it's bad decisions, and it's silence, and it's brokenness, and it's loss of relationship. It's the tragedy of losing them early and things like that. Like, some of you have been through the pain of a relationship with a child and stuff, yet if I were to ask you if you would do it again, without a shadow of a doubt, I mean, you would do it again. Why? Because they are yours. Like, they are yours, and when that child was born, your heart was knit to them in a way that's unexplainable. They had access to your affections in a way that no one else in the rest of the planet had access to. And it's exactly what we're seeing here in the Garden of Eden. Like, God chose to knit his affections to us for better or worse, for better or for worse. And so, church, we can't even imagine the amount of love and affection that God has for every single one of us, which is exactly why we see him grieving when he sees how far we've destroyed everything. So God continues to move forward in the story, and rather than indulging the sin and the evil and the violence and all the terror and everything going on there, rather than letting it persist and rather than letting it continue to pass from generation to generation, God decides to start all over again, and he does it through a person named Noah. In verse 8, Noah is described as one who has been favored, who has found favor in the eyes of God. In verse 9, you're going to see that it tells us that Noah was a righteous man who walked with God and remained blameless in his generation. And that's kind of the description of Noah. And so in the middle of this kind of world that only knew evil, where every inclination of the heart was to only do wickedness and evil, Noah was the one person who stood out above the rest. He was the only one who found favor with God. I read that and just feel like we kind of need to give him a golf clap or something like that. Like, do we think about, like, how difficult that must be? And, you know, you look at Noah's story, and of course Hebrews 11 is going to make a lot about his faith here. And in the context of the big story of Scripture, it's not the main point, but there is one thing that really stands out about Noah's faith, kind of above the rest. Number one is that he was willing to stand alone even until the very end. By the way, like, that's what faith does, right? Faith is willing to stand alone. Faith says, I don't care what anybody else is doing. Faith says, I don't care what's going on around me. Like, I'm with Jesus until the very end. That's the definition of faith, is complete confidence in someone or something. And that's exactly what we see here in Noah. He's got complete confidence in Yahweh. He's got complete confidence in Elohim. He's got complete confidence in God, no matter what else is going on around him. And he keeps that confidence from his youth into his older days. Unwavering confidence. Church, like, I don't know if we can understand this. Like, what would it actually be like to be the only family on earth that actually remained faithful to God? The only family on earth that remained faithful to God. I mean, the other day I was talking with a neighbor, and he was telling me about the new job that he took, and he was just lamenting how difficult of an environment it was, because he's the only believer in the office, and of course it's an environment that's just very, very counter Christian culture in a lot of different ways. And he was just lamenting. He's like, how do we do this whole thing? Like, it is so difficult to stand out and to remain faithful to God in that work environment. I mean, are any of you guys there? You kind of go to work every day, and you know exactly what I'm talking about here. You walk into this environment, you're kind of going, I have no idea how to contextualize my faith and to bring it into this context. I feel all the weight of the pressures and the temptations and everything that's going on around me. How in the world do I remain standing and faithful to God when no one else around me actually is? Like, I remember this early on in the days. Coming out of Texas A&M, I wanted to work in the professional world for a few years before I did the church thing forever, because none of you guys live in the church, right? And I thought it would actually be wise and important to go work outside of the church for a while. Got into sales, and I remember very, very early on in my first job here in Dallas, we were out at a training event, and the training event gets done, and some other guys on the team, they're all driving around, and I'm a passenger in the car, don't know a whole lot of people. I'm the young guy on the team, and they decide they want to stop at a strip club for lunch. And we pull to this parking lot, and I'm like, you know how difficult it is to be the young guy on a team, a brand new person in a work environment where you're simply saying, hey, I'm not doing that. You need to leave. Like, I'm not doing that. You need to take me back to the office right now. It's exactly what I ended up having to do. We pulled in there, I pitched a major fit, was made fun of by everybody that was in that car and stuff, but they ended up taking me back to the office. Like, we know how painful this is to stand out and to say, I'm with Jesus no matter the cost, no matter how long it takes. Church, I mean, some of you guys are there, moms. Like, you're not exempt from this, right? Like, you know what it's like going to these mom clubs and stuff, and you know the amount of gossip, and just, like, the mean girls thing didn't end in high school, right? Like, it didn't stop in high school, and it's not just a movie. Like, you know what it's like to be in these groups, all these different people around here, and you want to have friends, and you want to have fellowship and things like that, and you know the temptation that's there to join in all the gossip and all the different slander and things that are taking place there. You know how difficult it is to stand alone and to say, I'm with Jesus no matter the cost and no matter how long it takes. And students, I'm looking at some of you, like, church, like, school just started for you, and, like, your worst nightmare is that you're going to go and be alone at school, right? Like, your worst nightmare is that you're going to go to school and you're not going to have the friends, you're not going to fit in, and things like that. Like, and what Noah is doing, he's saying, I don't care the cost. I don't care what anyone else around me is doing. I'm with Jesus no matter how long it takes. I'm with Jesus until the very end. And you know the temptation, and you know the difficulties that are there. You know what your friends are into. You know what's normative at that time, and you know what's going to make you cool and not cool. And faith says, I don't care about the cost. I am with Jesus until the very end. And it's exactly what we're seeing here in Noah's story. From the very beginning until the very end, he remains faithful. He is standing strong, and he is standing alone until the very end. And on top of the oddity of just being alone for so long, in verse 14, like, the assignment actually comes to Noah. And the assignment is, if he wasn't weird already, it's about to get really, really weird for him, because God says, I want you to build a giant boat for the next 100 years of your life for a storm and a rainstorm that the world has never even seen. Like, none of this makes any sense in Noah's day. They have never known floods like this. They've never even possibly even known rain at this point. And they've never even seen a giant boat. It's not like they've got their yachts and their family vacations and things like that. Like, they don't know what these things are. And God says, I want you to build this giant ark for a storm the world has never even seen. And it's going to take you the next 100 years of your life. And everyone passing by is going to make fun of you. None of them are going to have any idea what you're doing. They're going to think you're the biggest oddball in the world. Yet Noah says, I don't care what it takes. I am with Jesus until the very end. Not with Jesus, but I am with God until the very end. And that's all it takes, because that's what faith does. I love what J.D. Greer has to say about this. He says, it's not your initial yes that shows that you've got faith. It's the follow-through. Noah doesn't make it in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 unless his yes remains a yes through the silent difficulty of those 100 years. Church, and that's exactly what happens. For 100 years, through pain, through trial, through temptation, and through ridicule, Noah continues to walk faithfully with God. Why? Because that's what faith does. Finally, the day comes, and God says, Noah, it's time. I want you to take the animals. I want you to go into the ark. And of course, at this point in time, like, the question of how this whole thing comes together, it's always there, right? Like, how in the world did Noah know what were the boy animals and the girl animals? It's not always easy to tell, right? Like, the question of how, like, how in the world did he get all of them together to walk inside of a boat and to go to their particular place? Like, how did all these things take place? Church, here's the deal. If you believe in a God who spoke the world into existence, you believe in a miracle-working God who's bigger than everything that he created, this is not that far off, right? I have no doubt that everything that we're reading here in Genesis chapter 6, the nuances and the details and the how questions, is a miraculous work of God in this whole thing. In chapter 7, verse 16, it says, after the last one was in, Noah walked on and says that the Lord shut him in. Church, and for 40 days and for 40 nights, the floods came, and every man, woman, and child that was not on that boat, they drowned. And God grieved. In 2 Peter 3:9, we find out that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Church, 100 years watching Noah's faithfulness. 100 years of hearing that there is a God that is coming, that there is a judgment that is coming, there is faith to be had. 100 years of watching this. And the people just look at him and they laugh instead of believe. And so God, in his love and in his grief, decides he's going to start again with a new and a better promise. We see this in chapter 8, verse 20. After 5 months of waiting for the water to subside, 40 days and 40 nights of rain, 5 months of waiting while the flood waters subside, it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Anybody else find this declaration a little bit odd? Like he acknowledges here that the problem is not fixed even inside of Noah. I mean, he's decided he's going to start all over with this whole thing, Noah and his family, but he's still acknowledging that every inclination of the human art is still evil all the way from childhood. In other words, even the best that humanity has to offer in Noah and his incredible faithfulness, Noah and his incredible ability to just withstand the pressures of culture, the best of what we have to offer, like the sickness is still there. The problem's still not solved. And of course, in case you're curious about this, like at the end of chapter 9, we see it come out in Noah too. Like Noah doesn't end very well, right? We see that at the end of chapter 9, he actually gets drunk and he's running around outside naked and he passes out inside of his tent and his family's kind of going, we don't know what to do with him here. I mean, it's just this odd, odd scene. And you ever kind of wonder, like, why in the world is that even in Scripture? Because it's not there only to shame Noah. The reason it's there is to remind us that there is a sickness, there is a problem that still needs to be undone. And so God decides to go about our healing in a brand new way rather than death and destruction. And God chooses grace once again. We see this in chapter 9, verse 12. It says that God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. It's a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it'll be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." Charles Spurgeon made an interesting observation about the sign of the rainbow. He just simply said that the word for rainbow that's used here in the Hebrew is not always translated as a rainbow. Like the Hebrew word is actually gesed, and the word oftentimes, even most of the time, it's actually referring to a war bow, meaning like a bow and arrow, which is a little bit disconcerting, the fact that God chose to, as a sign of the covenant, to put a war bow in the sky. And Spurgeon acknowledges this, and he just simply says, until you begin to realize where that bow is pointed. He said, it's a little bit weird that God would put a war bow in the sky as a sign of the covenant until you begin to realize where that bow is pointing. And he says that it's to realize that it's no longer pointing at you and me, but God in his infinite grace has chosen to point the arrows of his wrath against sin totally and completely upon himself. That, says Spurgeon, is the beauty of the rainbow. It's not just a symbol of peace right after a storm. It's a promise of grace that even though he still grieves your sin and we deserve his judgment, the way that he's chosen to fix it all is by taking what we're due fully upon himself. And it's exactly what he does in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrected Jesus in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, he finds a couple disciples, and they're kind of asking, okay, who are you? What's going on? And it says in this passage, Jesus pulls them aside, and he begins to explain to them how everything from the very beginning of Moses' writings until that point in time, everything in the Scriptures are all pointing to the gospel and testifying about himself. And it's exactly what we see here in Noah's story too. Like in the exact same way that in Noah's day, everyone was lost in debt of their sins. Like Romans 3 is very, very clear that there's none who are righteous, not even one, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People mocked and abused Noah, and they did the exact same thing with Jesus Christ. In Luke 18, it says, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated, and he'll be spit upon." Noah stood alone in obedience to God, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that he committed no sin. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In the exact same way that Noah's family is saved on account of one man's righteousness, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is going to say, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." In the exact same way that God in his infinite love provided an ark of salvation to Noah and his family in order to protect them from the wrath of God's storm, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would simply believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And in the exact same way that salvation was offered to any and all who would simply trust in him, turn from their sin, and simply get on that boat, Romans 8 is going to be really, really clear that there is now no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because, church, like, the question of Noah's day is not a question of love. Like, the question of Noah's story is not a question of love. Romans 5:8 is very, very clear that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were lost and wicked in all of our ways, while we were lost and dead in our sin, God fixed his love on us, and he demonstrated that love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came, and he died for us. Church, in other words, everything that we're seeing here in Noah's story is that everything changed here in Noah's story. Nothing stayed the same. Here, Noah's story, no longer is the bow of God's wrath pointed at you and me. And in case we ever forget that, all we need to do is look at the symbol of a rainbow. It's this reminder of the promise of God's grace, that even though he still grieves our sin and we deserve God's judgment, the way that he's chosen to fix it all is by taking upon himself everything that we're due. While we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for us. So, church, the question is not how in the world can a good and loving God allow any of these things to happen. The question is, how in the world will any of us escape if we neglect to get on that boat? How in the world will any of us, what are we going to do if we choose not to get on that boat? Like, what are we going to do if we ignore years and years of faithfulness? What are we going to do if we ignore the promises of God? What are we going to do if we ignore when we see him moving, when we see him making these promises? What are we going to do if we refuse to get on that boat? Years ago, Kat and I found ourselves at probably one of the most depressing funerals we've ever been to. It was a friend of ours who was not a believer, and we talked with him many times about the gospel, and it was just kind of a flat-out rejection of it, and he ended up taking his life, and we sat there at this funeral service just utterly depressed. This is one of these services where we're going, we love this man tremendously. We loved being able to celebrate his life, but like, we're sitting there going, like, where's the hope in all of this? Where in the world is the hope in all of this? I mean, I found myself sitting there in that chair, kind of going, okay, well, maybe there was a secret faith that I didn't know about. Maybe there was this kind of a deathbed kind of a thing that took place, and maybe there's this, and maybe there's that, and I'm just kind of going through all these different things, and I kept going, it's like, Lord, where in the world is the hope? And the thing that we're seeing in Noah's story is back in Noah's day, even back in the garden, when everything began well, and then when we messed it up from the very, very beginning of time, God has always made a way. It was there in the fall, in the curse of Satan, when he says that there's going to be an heir of Eve who's going to come and he's going to crush Satan's head and Satan is going to bite his heel. And it's there in the promise of the rainbow where we see this promise of God's grace, that never again will this kind of judgment come on mankind, that never again that God is going to create this brand new plan, this brand new promise where the wrath of God is going to be pointed at himself and no longer at us. And of course, the question of Noah, the question that we've got to wrestle with today is this very, very simply: how in the world will any of us escape if we neglect getting on that boat?